Our passage today in John is from chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thank you, Michelle. All right, let's pray. Father, what a significant scripture it is that we find before us this morning. Lord, we are humbled and we are grateful that in obedience to your will, Jesus Christ went to the cross, went to death willingly, and he did it for us. Father, as we study this passage this morning, I pray that you would show us the truth, open our eyes to the truth. Father, I pray that you would show us how it fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in that, Father, we see your sovereign plan unfolding. Father God, I pray that this would encourage us and stir our faith. I pray that the truth of the scripture would spur us on to a greater love for you, a greater devotion to you, and to spread your name and your gospel in this place where we live. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we start, if anyone does not have a Bible this morning, please put up your hand, and I'm going to ask Jake to pass some Bibles out. So if you do not have a Bible, we've got some Bibles here. I'd like for you to have one to follow along. All right, we've got a few people. If you do not own a Bible, then please feel free to keep this, and it's our gift to you. If you do have a Bible, you feel free to leave it on your chair when you leave. All right. So a recap on the last couple of weeks. We've studied the beginning of John chapter 19 and John 18, where Jesus is on trial. And initially, he's on trial before the Jews, and then they take him, they illegally convict him, and they take him before Pilate, and he's on trial before Pilate, and Pilate finds no fault in him. Pilate, the Roman governor, the Jews were not allowed to execute anyone. That had to be done by the Romans, and so they had to take him before Pilate, before the Roman governor, and so they do that. And Pilate says, "What charge do you bring against him?" And initially, they have no charge. And so Pilate questions Jesus, and six times in his trial before, in Jesus' trial before Pilate, Pilate says, "He has done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. There is nothing by which I can kill him, crucify him." But the Jews manipulate Pilate into having Jesus crucified. We know that there's a history between Pilate and the Jews, and they have some power over him in that if he has one more bad report from them to Caesar, he may well lose his job and probably his life too. And so they hold this over him and they say to him, if you don't kill him, then you are not a friend of Caesar. Essentially saying that if you don't do this, we're going to go to Caesar and tell him that you are not taking care of this man who is proclaiming himself to be a king in opposition to Caesar. So the Jews manipulate Pilate into having Jesus crucified. And what we're told in the scripture is that this is in order to fulfill scripture. And we see in the most amazing way God's sovereign plan working through sinful man. If the Jews had killed Jesus, the way that they did that was by stoning. And there was a pit that they would have, the person who brought the accusation, the first witness, his job was to push the guilty man into the pit. And if the fall didn't kill him, then the second accused would throw a stone, and by stone it was a rock, to try and either crush his head or crush his ribs and his lungs and kill him that way. And if that didn't work, then all of the witnesses would start throwing stones into the pit. But we're told in Scripture that Jesus is lifted up. And so if the Jews had killed him, he would have been thrown down. And so in order to fulfill Scripture, these sinful men plotting to get rid of Jesus, trying to get out of killing him themselves, take him to Pilate and insist on Pilate doing it. And in doing so, they fulfill the scripture of the Old Testament and even the words that Jesus had spoken. And so Pilate says to them in verse 15 of chapter 19, he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he's mocking them in this. He knows that they do not want to accept Jesus as their king. And so he says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so in their final act of having Jesus crucified for blasphemy, they blaspheme God. They deny God as their king, and they swear allegiance to Caesar in order to have Jesus killed. So Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate delivers Jesus over. Now we know that in this gospel, and certainly in chapters 18 and 19, John is concerned with showing us the kingship of Jesus. And so he puts a great emphasis on the charge that is brought, which is that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Because Jesus is their king. He's also our king. And so John is really bringing focus on the fact that Jesus is king. He's also showing us through this trial and crucifixion that Jesus is in control, that God is still sovereign, that this is part of his plan, that Jesus willingly gives his life, that no one can take it from him. And ultimately, what's the purpose of John's gospel? How many of you can remember? These things are written. We haven't done this for a while, so if you're new, you're off the hook, but if you're not new, I expect an answer. These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that in believing, we might have life in his name. These things are written that we might believe. And so as John writes this account of Jesus' crucifixion, he is particularly concerned with showing us that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we'll see that several times. Now, here's the truth, is that scholars have kind of combed the Old Testament, and they have found over 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Over 300 direct, specific prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And some mathematicians got together, and they calculated the odds of this. And they came up with some astronomically high number that I'm not even going to try. A couple of Christmases ago, I spoke on this, and some clever person in the crowd came up to me afterwards and said, I think you actually made a mistake with the number. It should be higher than that. So I'm not even going to try and tell you what it is. But it's so high that mathematically they have determined that it's impossible for Jesus to have fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament as he did. That's what we need to know, that this is impossible for a human being to come and have done what Jesus did. And these things John has recorded for us, specifically in Jesus' crucifixion, that we might believe. When something happens like this that is impossible, that was written about thousands of years in advance, and then specifically and accurately fulfilled, as we're going to see today, Our response is either foolish unbelief or acceptance of Jesus as king, which is what John is trying to get at. So Jesus' death fulfills Scripture. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to them to be crucified. And they here are talking about the Roman guards. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha means, as it says, the place of the skull. And it was, in all likelihood, a little mound that was outside the city walls. And it looked like a skull. It had the resemblance of a skull. And so they called it the place of the skull. Now, Jesus goes out bearing his own cross. And we know that this is standard Roman practice, that as part of the punishment, the prisoners or the criminals were made to carry their own cross to the place of execution. It wasn't the entire cross, because that would have been too heavy. It was the horizontal bar that would have been strapped to their shoulders, and they would have carried that out. Now, remember, they at this point, we certainly know of Jesus, and very common for most people, most prisoners who would be crucified, they've been flogged or scourged before. And I told you last week what that entailed. And so their back is ripped open. And on top of that, this wooden beam is placed and tied to them, and they are made to carry that out, knowing that they're going to their death, carrying their cross to the crucifixion site. And John here doesn't mention anything about Simon of Cyrene, which the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, tell us that Jesus collapses and the Roman soldiers get this man Simon to carry the cross and help Jesus to get to the crucifixion site. John makes no mention of that, and he says rather that Jesus bore his cross and carried it to the place of crucifixion. Now, this is not necessarily inaccurate on John's part, but John is emphasizing his point, is, as I said, to emphasize the kingship of Jesus and that Jesus is in control. So Jesus here is carrying his own cross willingly. He has made this cross his own. It's not his cross to bear. Pilate has given the correct verdict when he says that I find no fault in him. Jesus had no sin. He's done nothing wrong. He does not deserve this cross, but he's made it his own. We deserve this cross. And the sinless Son of God took it on our behalf and willingly made it his own, and he carries that out. Now, there's no mention of Simon here because this would simply be distracting from John's point. John's point, John's purpose in writing this, as I said, is to emphasize the kingship and the control of Jesus. So in omitting that Simon helped to carry the cross, John's not giving an inaccurate account. He's just sticking to his purpose. So why do I mention that? I mention that because I wanted to take the opportunity to tell you that all of Scripture, all of it, is written in context. All of Scripture has a point and a purpose. All of Scripture has meaning, and we can determine that meaning as we read, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the meaning and the purpose behind Scripture. It's all written in context. And so as you read your Bibles, please find out the context into which that passage is written. Who's writing it? Who's it being written to? Who's the intended audience of that book or that letter? What's the style? These give the meaning to the passages that we're reading. All right, that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but I felt that it was a good one. But John's point here is that God is sovereign and Jesus is obedient. I said last week, I quoted last week John 10, 17, and 18, and I'll do it again because it's all through this passage. For this reason, this is Jesus speaking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. And so in Jesus going out, we see his obedience to the Father as he bears the cross that we should carry. He makes it his own. And he goes to the place of crucifixion. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. There they crucified him. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians in around 500 in the 5th century BC, and it was used by various empires and ultimately adopted by the Romans, and the Romans perfected it. They took crucifixion and they made it as painful as it possibly could be. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified unless directly ordered by Caesar himself. This was only for the subjects or the territories that Rome had conquered. It started off with the prisoner being scourged or flogged with the wooden handle and the leather thongs with glass and lead and brass tied into it, bits of sharp bone so that it would rip the skin off the back and around the ribs. As I said, then the cross was tied to the back of the prisoner and they would have to carry it up to the crucifixion site. There they were laid on the ground and stretched over the cross, and nails were hammered into their wrists to keep them, to fasten them to the cross. The horizontal bar was then hoisted up and fixed to the vertical bar, which was left in the ground with the prisoner attached. At that point, they would drive nails into the feet of the prisoner, and it's unlikely that this was done in the traditional way in which we see it, where the feet are together and the nails are put from the front. But in all likelihood, the legs were straddling the cross and nails were driven in from the sides to hold the person. And we know this because of bones that were found with a crucifixion nail through the ankle bone. The Romans at one point put a little, what was called a seat on the cross, which is where the prisoner's feet would go. You've seen this on some pictures, I'm sure. It's a little triangular piece of wood, and then the feet were nailed into that. And far from helping the prisoner to relieve the pain, this was actually designed to prolong the suffering. Crucifixion took sometimes days for the person to die, out in the baking sun. No water, bleeding from the beating that they just endured. It is the most horrific death that humans have invented. The way that the person would die is as they sunk down, their chest cavity would close and they would not be able to breathe. So in order to breathe, they would have to pull themselves up by putting pressure on the nails in their hands and in their feet. And in excruciating pain, they would pull themselves up so that they could take a breath and then sink down to relieve the pain on their hands and their feet. And then they would need to take another breath. And so they would repeat this over and over and over again, sometimes for days, until eventually they died. At times, there are accounts of birds plucking out people, starting to eat people while they were still alive. It is the most excruciating death you can imagine. And yet, that's not at all what John focuses on. This is what he gives it. There they crucified him. That's it. John's point in this is not the physical suffering. I said this last week. It's not the physical suffering that Jesus went through. The Synoptic Gospels give a little bit more in terms of the physical suffering, but by no means do they describe what I've just described to you. The focus on what Jesus went through is the spiritual torture of being separated from his Father on the cross. That is what Jesus prayed in the garden ahead of time, that cup would pass from him. Not the physical pain he was about to endure, but the spiritual separation from God. He has existed in eternity in perfect relationship with his Heavenly Father. You think about a marriage. This is close to home. My dad died last year, my mom and dad were married for 37 years. And you think about someone who's lost their partner of 40 years. And you think, man, how do they do that? And then I think my grandparents were married for 60 years. And you think of losing your life partner, someone you've known for 60 years. And we think, man, I don't know how I would continue. I don't know how I'd go. But Jesus has been in relationship with God for eternity perfect relationship. And here on the cross, that relationship is separated. It's broken. God turns his back and willingly turns his back on his son and pours out his full wrath for the payment of our sins. It says here that he was crucified with two criminals. Isaiah 53:12 says this, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors, again, this is just a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two other criminals. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This was common practice in crucifixion. A sign would be written in three languages and hung around the prisoner's neck as they carried their cross to the place of crucifixion. And this was to advertise their crime, to let people know why this person was being crucified. As this broken human being would have walked past, such that people didn't even want to look at them, they would see the reason, the crime that this person has committed. And the purpose of that was to try and discourage other people from doing the same. And I can imagine that would have been pretty effective. And so Pilate has an inscription written for Jesus, and Jesus' one reads, King of the Jews. And he does this to anger the chief priests. We know that they don't want Jesus as their king. Pilate has been manipulated into having this man crucified, and the Jews have done that by showing the power that they hold over him. And in revenge to them, Pilate writes, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, on the sign that he hangs around Jesus' neck. And he does this purposefully to anger the Jews. The word for this sign is the Latin word titulus. It's where we get the English word title from. This is the title that Jesus had been given. The irony is that Pilate is proclaiming the truth in what he has written. And on a deeper level, Pilate has written this in three languages. That's because the official language of the army was Latin. The language spoken by a majority of people in the Roman Empire was Greek. And they are in the language of the Jews was Aramaic. They're in Israel. But in writing it in three languages, Pilate's also unknowingly advertising the fact that Jesus is not only King of the Jews, but he's King of the world. This is the world at that time. The Roman Empire was the strongest force in the world. And Pilate, in writing this in three languages, unknowingly telling us that Jesus is not only King of the Jews, but he is King of the world. Again, we see in the petty actions of a sinful man, we see the sovereignty of God on display. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamlessly woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. It was customary for the soldiers who executed a prisoner to take whatever was left over as their own possessions. This happened with pretty much every prisoner who was executed. The soldiers would take their belongings and divide it amongst themselves. Commonly, in those days, possessions or clothing were sandals, belt, headpiece, and outer cloak. Four pieces of clothing divided amongst four soldiers. But here Jesus has an extra item of clothing, and we're told that it is a tunic that is woven into one piece. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, the only person who was allowed to wear a tunic like this was the high priest. The high priest had a tunic that was woven into one piece. This was the required dress for a high priest. And in this, John is, I think, drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is our high priest. That we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who's been tempted as we have been tempted, who's suffered worse than we've suffered. How many of you suffer physically? Jesus can identify with you in that. How many of you suffer emotionally? Jesus can identify with you in that, whether it's loss, whether it's mockery or rejection. How many of you suffer spiritually? Jesus can identify with you in that. He is our high priest who is able to identify with us in every way. So the soldiers divide up his clothes and then they cast lots for his tunic. And these men have no idea what the Old Testament scriptures say. But Psalm 22, which is quoted here, says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John is drawing his reader's attention to the fact that this is fulfilling scripture, and I told you this is one of John's purposes. I'm going to read to you some of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts with this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a statement we know well, but it's not necessarily a statement we know from Psalm 22. It's a statement we know from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how the psalm starts. If you'd like to stand, I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 18. Just stand because you've been sitting for a long time. Get the blood flowing. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Have your seats. This could be a commentary on the cross, an account of what's happening, right? There is major controversy around this psalm where people say it is impossible that this was written before the cross because it so accurately describes the cross. And there's a lot of people who claim that this psalm must have been written in the first century AD because it couldn't possibly have been written before because it so accurately describes what Jesus went through. Well, actually, this psalm, by all accounts, was written over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Over 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the psalmist wrote these things. Over 500 years before the first account of crucifixion ever been that we're aware of by the Persians. Over 500 years before, the psalmist wrote this, that they pierced my hands and feet. "These things are written that you might believe." Jesus fulfilled this so accurately. Now, where it says that they have pierced my hands and my feet, the Hebrew word for pierced and the Hebrew word for lion are identical except for the length of the accent on top of the word. Now, I don't write or read or speak Hebrew, but that's what I read in the commentaries. So I don't know what the word looks like or where the accent is, but that's the only difference, is the length of the accent on the word. And so a lot of people claim that this should read that a lion bites at my hands and feet. A company of evildoers encircle me. A lion bites at my hand and my feet. But if you go back to the early manuscripts, all of the earliest manuscripts we have of this psalm clearly say pierced. Clearly say pierced. There are more manuscripts that say lion than pierced. But those manuscripts were all written after Jesus' death, not all, mostly written after Jesus' death, and mostly by Jews, by Jewish rabbis and priests, who would have had a very good reason to change that word, right? Why do I tell you this? Because I want you to be armed to be able to defend your faith and understand your faith. We can say with certainty that the original language here is that Jesus, that the psalmist is writing about his hands and feet being pierced over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, this is not necessarily important, but to help you understand what's being said here, there are four women being described. Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, 2. Mary, the wife of Clopas, 3. And Mary Magdalene, 4. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. The disciple Jesus loved is most likely John, the writer of the gospel. That's how he refers to himself. Interestingly, this little exchange is where the Roman Catholics get the belief that Mary is the mother of the church. They believe that at the end where it says that the disciple took her into his own home, in fact, it's the other way around, that Mary took the disciple into her own home, and that this is symbolic of what she does for all believers, for all Christians, that she spiritually takes us into her home and looks after us and is therefore the mother of the church. That's where Roman Catholics get that belief from, and clearly it is not an accurate portrayal of what's written here. So Jesus' care for his mother on the cross, and I think this is a wonderful addition by John. Mary has featured one other time in this gospel, and it's in chapter 2. It's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We went through that over a year ago now, so hopefully you can remember. It's at the wedding in Cana, when she goes to Jesus and she says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And Jesus' response to her is essentially a rebuke. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's basically saying, what do you and I have in common with each other? This is not my problem. Why are you bringing this to me? Jesus rebukes her and essentially distances himself from her. And we see this throughout the Gospels. When Jesus' mother and brothers come to find him in Matthew 12, and his response is, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Jesus purposefully distances himself from his physical earthly family during his ministry. And here on the cross, he said in chapter 2, "My hour has not yet come." And now on the cross, his hour has come. And what do we see him do? The only other interaction with Mary that we have recorded in the Gospel of John is Jesus on the cross, dying, making provision for his mother, loving his mother, caring for her. In her, what must have been her darkest hour, can you imagine, those of you who are moms, watching your son go through the agony of the cross, and Jesus on the cross makes provision for his mother. On the surface, that's what's happening. On a much deeper level, what's happening is that Jesus is essentially giving a very practical application of what he's doing for the church, which is to unite us, to bring us together as one. Whether we are of the same biological family or not, Jesus' death on the cross brings us together as one family. We in this church are a family. But we as the global church of Jesus Christ, we're a family. We are members of each other, Paul tells us in Romans, that we are members of each other. And that's what Jesus is doing here. On the surface, he's caring for and loving his mother. But on a deeper level, he's giving a very practical application of what he's achieved on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill Scripture, I thirst." There it is again. He said to fulfill Scripture. Jesus' concern at all times is to fulfill Scripture. In obedience to his Father, his concern is to fulfill Scripture. right at the end, knowing that all is finished, that he is now at the point where he has accomplished the work that God has given him to do, he continues in obedience to his Father, fulfilling Scripture. Now, it's not clear which Old Testament Scripture he's referring to. It could be 22:15, which we read earlier. It could also be very likely Psalm 69:21, where it says that they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The point is this, it could be a collection of Old Testament scriptures. The point is this, that Jesus' mind is so saturated in Scripture that at the point of his crucifixion, at the point of his greatest human trial, his greatest trial, what comes out of him is God's Word. And his desire is still to fulfill Scripture. So this prompts me to think for myself and to ask you, what is in your mind that when you are under pressure, what comes out of you? There's a very popular new trend called mindfulness. And it's especially promoted in schools where children are encouraged to sit and empty their minds for relaxation and to release stress. Well, I can tell you that this is 100% opposed to what the Bible teaches us. We're not told to empty our minds. We're told to fill our minds, to fill our minds with God's Word, with Scripture, so that when you are under pressure, like our Lord is under pressure right now, when you are going through a trial, as our Lord is going through a trial in this passage, what comes out of you is not the nothingness that will be filled by the thoughts and the thinking of this world, but rather the Scripture, God's Word, truth that we know we can stand on. So I would encourage you, fill your minds with Scripture. If you are a student in a school that encourages mindfulness, where you are encouraged to sit and empty your minds, use that time to sit and reflect on Scripture. Learn, memorize some Scriptures so that you can recite those to yourselves as you sit in that time. This is what we're called to do as Christians. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Again, to fulfill Scripture. There is some significance, potentially, for the use of a hyssop branch that John specifies this. We know that it's the time of Passover. We know that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. A hyssop branch is what was used by the Israelites when they were in Egypt, when God told them to slaughter a lamb and paint the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. He tells them to do it with a hyssop branch. And so whether John is doing this intentionally or not, it's hard to think that he wouldn't, because he's so intentional in everything he writes. But the mention of a hyssop branch here makes us think of the Passover, the very first Passover, where those who had blood painted on their doorposts, God passed over those houses and spared their lives. Because of the blood of Jesus that he is achieving that he has shed for us, and the victory that he is achieving on the cross, those of us who claim the blood of Jesus, who believe in him, God passes over us and spares our lives too. It's too close of a parallel to, I think, to be unintentional. Now, this mixture of sour wine is not to be confused with the mixture of wine and myrrh that is offered to Jesus in Mark 15. The purpose of that was as a suppressant of sorts. It was a sedative, sorry. It was to dull the pain. The purpose of this was to prolong life and therefore prolong the pain. They're not being kind in offering him this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished" only captures parts of what Jesus is saying here. The word in the original Greek is used in, the same word is used in John 17, verse 4, where Jesus says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, there it is, that word, finished, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So where he says it is finished, what he's saying is it is accomplished. I have accomplished it. It is done. The work that God gave him to do on earth has been accomplished, and it is now finished. This is the victory cry of Jesus on the cross for us. The cross, which represented the greatest shame, the greatest humiliation, is turned on its head, and it becomes the symbol of the greatest hope and the greatest glory of Jesus. It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so John starts this section with Jesus taking his cross and willingly going, and he ends it with Jesus giving up his spirit. Nobody takes my life from me, but I willingly give it of my own accord. Jesus bowed his head and gave his spirit. Jesus is in control. He is the one laying down his life in accordance with God's plan. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, Jesus became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus in death destroyed death. He conquered the devil. This is Satan's greatest moment, but this is also Jesus' greatest moment. This is where the serpent bruises his heel, and this is where Jesus crushes the serpent's head. And on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. That was prophesied in Genesis when sin first entered the world. Jesus here accomplishes. There's a poem by a man called S.W. Gandhi about what was accomplished in the cross, and it's Old English, but try and follow along. It's only four lines. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, he destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Our King conquered death on the cross for us. Let's pray. Father, the truth of the cross is amazing and wonderful. It is humbling at the same time that you would send your only Son, motivated by your great love for us, that you would send your only Son, perfect, to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserved. Jesus, that you would willingly make this your own. It's too wonderful for words. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be right again in your sight. Father, I pray that the truth of the cross would be at the center of our lives, that the glory of your gospel would be what we devote our lives to. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you have chosen us and that you have saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.